some opening remarks. In a nutshell, this is what the Mass means. It's the perfect form of human worship because it combines praise, thanksgiving, Eucharist is Greek for thanksgiving, fellowship, atonement, and especially sacrifice. Human beings, we are wired for sacrifice, for worship. Which is why if you don't worship God, you'll worship some cheap counterfeit in his stead, whether it's a political party, the state, an ideology, sports, what have you. We will worship. We're wired for it. We're especially wired to give worship in the form of sacrifice. Almost every form of pagan worship known to man involves sacrifice. Oftentimes violent and cruel human sacrifice. Molech in the case of the Old Testament, think of the Aztecs. In the Mass, yes, there is a human sacrifice, but it's offered in a non-violent manner, and it's a self-offering that is expressive of supreme love. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that the Mass is expressive of God's superabundant, merciful love. At each Mass, we behold and become one with communion, when we receive communion, we behold and become one with God's act of superabundant, merciful love. On the cross and in the Mass, Jesus is both priest, the one who offers the sacrifice, and victim, the one who is sacrificed. He offers himself in the form of perfect, self-emptying love to the Father. Love for the Father and for his human brethren. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice that suffices and truly atones for human sin. All other forms of sacrifice pale in comparison and fail to measure up. God makes the perfect sacrifice on our behalf for us and invites us to participate in it. This is the Mass. It is the offering of Jesus to the Father and our participation in it. You want to know what the Mass is? That's what it is. It's the offering of Jesus to the Father and our participation in it. So the Mass is at the same time a downward action. By that I mean God makes himself present and offers himself to us. It's also an upward action in that Jesus and we along with him, he sacrifices himself, he offers himself to the Father. Okay, so the Mass has both this descending and ascending movement to it at the same time. God coming to us and God, in the form of Jesus, ascending, offering himself to the Father. This offering and this perfect worship is, in fact, ongoing in heaven, which means the Mass is a participation in the worship occurring in heaven. The Mass is literally heaven on earth, or rather, an earthly event that puts us at the portal of heaven. Okay, so that's just some opening remarks, sort of set the tone for what I'm going to be doing here. Let's turn to the key term for the title of tonight's lecture. So the title is The Wedding Supper of the Lamb, the meaning of the Mass. The key term that I would identify as Lamb. Recall that at every Mass, just before communion, the priest holds up the host and says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who's the Lamb? In the New Testament, John especially makes this clear who the Lamb is. In his Gospel, at the very beginning, it's John the Baptist who uses the line that we recite at Mass, or that the priest says, the one I just quoted. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's John 1:29. Pointing Jesus out to his disciples, John the Baptist, that is, pointing Jesus out to his disciples. Then, at the end of his gospel, John presents Jesus before Pontius Pilate, quote, at about the sixth hour on the day of preparation, when he was, of course, on trial. That is the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover. This is the very time when Jewish priests would be slaughtering the sacrificial lamb for the Passover celebration. Okay, so the Passover celebration, of course, it's a reenactment, a remembering, whereby Jews think back at the time that God dramatically intervened in their history to free them from slavery, and what was the sign of their liberation from bondage in Egypt? What was the sign whereby God rescued them? It was, of course, the sacrificial lamb, and the blood of the lamb that was painted on the lintel, and over, by which then, of course, the angel of death would pass over, and thus those that were living inside the house would be spared from death. Okay, so the lamb was supposed to be an unblemished male lamb. The bones could not be broken. This was stipulated in the law of Moses. And then, of course, the lamb would be eaten. So it was a sacrificial meal. And this is what Jews remember on Passover, but more than remember it, they relive it. They don't simply look back. It's an attempt to relive this defining moment in their history. Okay? So Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, right at the time when the Jewish priests are slaughtering the sacrificial lambs for the Passover celebration. John points this out. John also points out that none of Jesus' bones were crushed. Again, the Mosaic law stipulates that the Passover lamb should be an unblemished male with no broken bones. Jesus is unblemished in the moral sense. He was sinless. So he's the unblemished lamb whose bones are not broken. Further, the Passover lamb, the Jewish Passover lamb, represents or subsumes into it the sacrifice of Melchizedek and the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay, so you know, you're familiar with the event with Melchizedek. He's a strange figure, appears just mentioned briefly in Genesis chapter 15. He's both king and priest. Priest of God Most High. So a priest appointed by God Most High, who offers a sacrifice of bread and wine on behalf of Abraham. Okay? And then, of course, you have the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, his father. Isaac carries the wood to the sacrifice, and then Isaac asks his father, where is the lamb of the sacrifice? And Abraham responds, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. How is this subsumed into the Passover lamb? Well, the sacrifice, sacrificial offering of bread and wine that Melchizedek offered, and the sacrifice of Isaac happened on the mount where the temple was built. Okay, so it's by, of course, providential design that those sacrifices all took place in the same spot to serve as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. That sacrifice is represented in the Mass. So the whole Old Testament is recapitulated at every Mass. Where we see Jesus presented as the Lamb the most is in the book of Revelation, written by John, okay, the same author as the Gospel. It's John's favorite image and title for Christ in that book, that is Lamb, Lamb of God. He's called other things in the book of Revelation, but the preferred title is Lamb, Lamb of God. And the main event, so to speak, in the book of Revelation begins in chapter 4. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, or it's the last book of the Bible, so it's God's final word and his written word. It's significant. I dare say most of us are little familiar with it. It's apocalyptic and in genre, and you know, there are all kinds of interesting, for want of a better word, images and things going on there. But it's of course deeply allegorical, deeply symbolic, very richly theological, profoundly theological, profoundly Eucharistic. I would say the book of Revelation is the key to understanding the Mass. If you want to really understand the Mass, read the book of Revelation, beginning especially in chapter 4, what happens there. John is brought to heaven through an open door. You guys got in here through an open door. He's brought to heaven through an open door. He sees God sitting on a throne. Then he hears the four evangelists. The four evangelists are presented in their allegorical form of the eagle, the man, the angel, and the ox. Okay. So then we know who the four evangelists, and this is what they sing. Holy, holy, holy Lord is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There are 24 elders there. Numbers in the Bible, where's numbers for us have numerical meaning? Numbers in the Bible, they have numerical meaning, yes, but first and foremost, they always have theological meaning. So the number 24 is representative of God's, of the whole of the church, of the whole of God's people. Israel, the nation of Israel, is constituted of 12 tribes. It's for this reason that Jesus called 12 apostles and established them as his envoys, as his representatives, to signal that he was refounding or reconstituting God's chosen people into the church. All right, so it's the fullness of God's chosen people, the 24 elders represent this. All right, so they're there in this vision that John has of heaven, and they fall down and offer similar worship. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Okay? So again, just before that, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then this. Sound familiar? What's that sound like? Sounds like Mass, doesn't it? In other words, we know we are suddenly witnessing the heavenly liturgy in Revelation, beginning chapter 4, because the words recall the earthly liturgy. Now, when John first sees the Lamb, is the next chapter, chapter 5, he's actually looking for a lion. He's looking for the Lion of Judah. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel they get their names from Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob gets named Israel. That's why the name Israel is given to the whole nation. It's constituted of these tribes, each tracing their lineage back to one of Jacob's 12 sons. So Judah is one of them, and thus one of the tribes. David, King David, came from the tribe of Judah, and of course it was the Messiah, the Christ, who was promised to come from the line of David. Consider, for instance, the prophecy of Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. This is where the prophet Nathan promises to King David that God would establish a dynasty for him in his line, and that there would come a descendant, a son of David, who would also be a son of God, whose reign would be everlasting, who would rule forever. Okay, so to say the lion, that John is looking for a lion, the Lion of Judah, is to say he's looking for the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, so God, we get to chapter 5, God is seated on a throne, and he's holding a scroll with 7 seals. No one is able to open the seals of the scroll to reveal its contents. So John begins to weep. At which point, one of the elders says, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open its 7 seals." That's Revelation 5:5. Okay, so if you're there, say you're John, and you're going to be looking for some great, powerful lion, like Aslan, right, in the Chronicles of Narnia, then imagine that instead of a lion, you see a lamb, a rather mild, gentle, and an unassuming animal, which lions eat, no less. And what's more, you see that the lion is standing, or I'm sorry, the lamb is standing, quote, as though it had been slain. That's Revelation 5:6. This is a startling sight. You're looking for a lion. Instead, you see a lamb that has been slain. But then you start to think of the lamb that was slain against the backdrop of all that sacrificial lamb signifies in Old Testament and Jewish theology, and the scroll itself that God seated on the throne has with the seven seals. The scroll itself stands for the Old Testament. Okay, so the lamb who had been slain is obviously none other than Christ himself. And then the 24 elders, they sing that Christ's sacrifice has allowed the seals of the scroll to be broken. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men for God. It's Revelation 5:9. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, that's Revelation 5:11, that is heaven and earth together, worship and praise the Lamb. They say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits upon the throne, God, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And you want to say, amen. It's so liturgical sounding. All right, this is why the book, you can see why now I say that the book of Revelation provides the key to understanding the Mass, the earthly liturgy. The book of Revelation reveals that the Mass, it's truly a cosmic event because it joins both the heavenly and the earthly liturgies, and it combines all moments in time, past, present, and future. St. Thomas Aquinas likes to point this out. The Mass signals the past inasmuch as is the Christ who was sacrificed on the cross in Calvary, the Lamb who was slain, is the same one who is present on the altar. This means every Mass, it's a Good Friday. Every Mass is obviously a Holy Thursday because it's a reenactment of the events. Well, it's a reenactment of the event of Holy Thursday, but because the event of Holy Thursday anticipates the event of Good Friday, which now for us is in the past, it makes the Mass both a Good Friday, every Mass a Good Friday, and a Holy Thursday. It's not that Christ gets re-sacrificed over and over again. That's what the Protestant Reformers accused Catholic theology of holding, because Catholic doctrine held that the Mass is a sacrifice. They said that this is tantamount to saying that Christ is re-sacrificed over and over again, and he's, because Catholics believe that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist on the altar, they thought that this meant that Christ is passing from heaven down to earth at every Mass, which is absurd. They knew it, but it's not, of course, what is happening. They misunderstand the doctrine. Okay, it's not that Christ gets re-sacrificed over and over again. Rather, it's the same Christ who was sacrificed on Calvary on Good Friday is the one who's present on the Mass. That once and for all sacrifice is re-presented, made present anew. So we remember, you know, the Eucharist, the Mass is a memorial, but we remember in that richly Jewish sense, but even quite literally, we remember by reliving. So sometimes the way I like to put it is, it's not that Christ gets re-sacrificed over and over in time. It's kind of more like we get transported back in time. It's as if we are back at the foot of the cross on Calvary when we are present at Mass, because the Christ who died on the cross is the Christ who is offered in the Mass, the same one, because he's God. That historical event transcends the limits of that particular time period. And it's God who transcends all limits of time and space, who makes that sacrifice present anew at every Mass. Okay? That's what the term sacrifice, St. Thomas Aquinas says, the term sacrifice that we use, it refers to this past reality, it refers to the Mass as signifying a past event. Okay? So the Mass signifies a past event. It also signals the present, and that Christ is made truly present to us in the Eucharist at Mass. It's the same Christ who is risen and who sits at the right hand of the Father, the one next to the one seated on the throne that John sees. Of course, if Christ isn't resurrected, then he isn't truly present in the Mass, because he isn't alive. But it's because he's alive, and because he's ascended to the Father, and sits to the one next to the one seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, that he becomes present to us. Okay? St. Thomas Aquinas likes to put it, Christ is contained in the Eucharist. The Eucharist contains Christ. So if every Mass is a Good Friday and a Holy Thursday, every Mass is a Christmas. Every Mass is an Easter Sunday. Every Mass is an Ascension Thursday. And the term communion that we use for the Eucharist, when we receive it, St. Thomas Aquinas says that signifies the present reality. That signifies the Mass as signifying something in the present. As sacrifice signifies something as occurred in the past and is represented now. Yet because we see Christ and receive Christ not as he is in himself at Mass, but as veiled behind the appearances of bread and wine, we long to see him no longer veiled. We long to see him face to face. We long to see him next to the one sitting on the throne. Pope St. John Paul II spoke of the eschatological tension of the Eucharist. Eschatology, you know this word, it concerns last things, final judgment, resurrection of the flesh, etc. Okay, so there's eschatological tension in the Eucharist, in that the Eucharist, the Mass, makes us long to see Christ when we're with him in heaven at the end on the last day, fully. The Eucharist has an inherent eschatological thrust, since it gives us a participation in the heavenly liturgy, a liturgy that we shall partake in fully on the last day, when our bodies are risen from their tombs, when they are resurrected and reunited with our souls. In fact, we often speak of the Eucharist as a pledge of eternal life. You ever hear of that? The Eucharist as a pledge of eternal life. Because the Christ we receive promises us eternal life by eating this bread. This is a resounding theme, recurring theme in his famous Bread of Life discourse in John's Gospel, chapter 6. So read the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. But here's one line. It's John 6:51. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Okay, so when we eat this bread, we are pledged eternal life. So it's a pledge of our being united with God eternally. In this way, the Eucharist is our wayfaring bread, the bread for our journey to our heavenly eternal homeland, our eternal promised land. Just like the manna was for the Hebrews as they wandered in the desert after exiting Egypt and journeyed to their earthly promised land. So, if the sacrificial offering of bread and wine of Melchizedek, if the sacrifice of Isaac, if the sacrificial lamb of Passover, if all these were foreshadowings, prefigurements, types of the Christ to come, if all these were foreshadowings of the Eucharist, of the Mass, so is the manna, the miraculous heavenly bread given to the Hebrews to sustain them and to keep them alive as they journey to their earthly promised land. So we have a wayfaring bread on our journey to the eternal promised land. You know what word for the Eucharist signifies that? Viaticum, you ever hear that? It's when a priest goes to anoint a person who's close to death and gives that person communion. It's called viaticum. Literally means on the way of. It means way bread. You know, the Lord of the Rings, the way bread of the elves. Okay, way bread. So, insofar as the Eucharist is, the Mass is called a sacrifice, it signifies the past. Insofar as it's called communion, it signifies the present. Insofar as it's called Viaticum, it signifies the future. Incidentally, because the earthly Mass is a participation in the heavenly liturgy, the more the earthly liturgy can give us a sense that we are truly participating in the heavenly liturgy, the better. Thus, the more a sense of the sacred and the solemn that the architecture, the artwork. I was just sitting here admiring this beautiful triptych, the beautiful crucifix there, and I love the icon there in your Eucharistic chapel. This beautiful statue of the Madonna. There's that beautiful image of the Holy Family back there. And even these lovely, beautiful silver candle holders here. The more the artwork, the architecture, the music, the preaching, the presiding manner of the celebrating, of the celebrant, etc., the more this gives us a sense of the sacred and the solemn, the better. The quality of the liturgy really matters. And when we dumb it down and sacrifice the vertical dimension in favor of the horizontal, we lose so much of the richness and the uplifting power of Mass. And it's through the vertical that the horizontal means anything. We have any experience of fellowship, human fellowship that we experience in Mass, it's caused by the fellowship that we experience with God. It's caused by our participation in the sacrificial offering of Christ to the Father that's represented in Mass. It goes without saying that all this talk about the Mass as sacrifice presupposes the doctrine of what we call the real presence. That is, that Christ must truly be contained in the Eucharist, as Aquinas puts it. The heavenly liturgy of the Book of Revelation makes little sense if the Lamb who was slain isn't prayer, isn't present, isn't really there, next to the one seated on the throne. It holds the same for the earthly liturgy, which participates in the heavenly liturgy. It makes little sense if the Lamb who was slain isn't present, both in the heavenly liturgy and in the earthly liturgy. Indeed, Thomas Aquinas points out that the Mass is a sacrifice of Christ because Christ is present in the very way that he's represented. And how is he represented? His body separated from blood. Okay, symbolized sacramentally by the bread and wine offered separately, signifying his sacrificial offering on the cross when his blood was poured out, separated from his body. So, since he's present in the way he's represented, and since he's represented as a sacrificial victim, as a sacrificial offering, the Mass is a sacrifice. So, presence, real presence, sacrifice, the two require each other. And recall, when we're talking Christ's sacrifice, we're talking about God's incarnate, superabundant love. We must remember that the Mass, first and last, it's about love. This love, it's about God's superabundant, that's the term that St. Thomas uses in his treatise on the Eucharist and the Summa Theology. God's superabundant, merciful love. That love is our end, it's our aim in life, namely the love of God. That's what God has fashioned us for. He has fashioned us, look, God has fashioned us to enjoy many things in life. Okay? We enjoy many bodily things, food, drink, clothing, wealth, what have you. Okay? But we're not just bodies, we are bodies united to souls. The soul is spiritual, it's rational. By virtue of having a soul, that we can have faith in the first place. It's by virtue of having a soul that we have more than just affections for others, that we have real love, freely chosen love. Okay? So what we're, and if I asked you, of all the things you enjoy in life, what is it that gives your lives most meaning, most fulfillment? What would you say? Relationships? Your love? Yeah. Well, can any human relationship satisfy your desire, your yearning for love in a way that you'd say that you are so completely fulfilled in your need to love and be loved? No, because we are created for something much greater. We are created for infinite love, the absolute, not a created love. Human beings are, we all are, after all, created. We have been fashioned to take part in the love that is itself infinite, absolute, eternal. That's what God has fashioned us for. That's the very reason, St. Thomas Aquinas says, that God became man in the first place. That's the primary motive of the incarnation. Why? Because we are embodied beings. Love makes us want to be with our beloved. And for embodied beings, that means being physically present. So God makes himself physically present to us. That is to say, he realizes our need. He's wired us for the ultimate relationship. We've been wired for relationships. He's wired us for the ultimate relationship, especially. That's relationship with himself. He satisfies it, realizes it, in a way akin to our nature, insofar as it's realized in a way that resembles all of our human friendships. Jesus was a man. Yet Jesus was no mere man. He's the Son of God. So in having friendship with the human being, Jesus, we have friendship with God himself. And that love, that relationship, can satisfy our heart's deepest yearnings for love, for the absolute love, in the only way that God can satisfy. Okay? Well, that continues on the Eucharist. That wasn't just for 33 years. You know, so the apostles get to enjoy that. They got to be with Jesus. They got to be with God in his conquering embodied form. It was in God's providential design to extend that, to continue that through time. Okay? And that's realized most perfectly in the Eucharist. So the incarnation, to say the Eucharist is to say the incarnation. It's to say the incarnation continued. Okay? This is what St. Thomas Aquinas writes. This is in the Summa Theologiae. His treatise on the Eucharist. Christ's real presence in the Eucharist belongs to Christ's love, out of which, for our salvation, he assumed a true body of our nature. And because it is the special feature of friendship to live together with one's friend, as Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, says, on our pilgrimage on earth, he does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in this sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. Hence he says in John 6:57, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It's not enough to walk and talk among us. God wishes to take up his abode in us. He wishes to abide in us. Okay? So we're not simply present with Christ as Peter was with Jesus, say, in the boat. Christ is present in the Eucharist, in the tabernacle. He becomes present within us when we receive him and ingest him, if you will, in the Eucharist. St. Thomas captures this theology, biblically rich as it is, beautifully in his best-known prayer, the Adorate. I'm just going to walk you through this. Let me read the whole thing first. Maybe you've heard it before. I have the Latin on the left there, or the Latin on the right, the English on the left. Devoutly I adore you, hidden truth, under these appearances concealed. To you my heart surrenders self, for seeing you all else must yield. Sight and touch and taste here fail, hearing only can be believed. I trust what God's own Son has said, truth from truth is best received. Divinity on the cross was hid. Humanity here comes not to thought. Believing and confessing both, I seek out what the good thief sought. I see no wounds as Thomas did, but I profess you, God above. Draw me deeply into faith, into your hope, into your love. O memorial of the Lord's sad death, show life to man, O living bread. Grant that my soul may live through you, by your sweet savor ever fed. Jesus, Lord, my pelican devout, with your blood my sins dismiss. One single drop could surely save from sin this world's dark edifice. Jesus, who now I see unveiled, when my desire will it be fulfilled? Beholding your fair face revealed, your glory shall I be blessed to see. Amen. Amazing, isn't it? So much. This prayer is so expressive of such deep spirituality and love. At the same time, it's deeply theological. Devoutly, I adore you, hidden truth under these appearances concealed. So St. Thomas is here signaling the theme of this prayer, which is vision. Vision. So he begins with the deceptive vision of the senses. Hidden truth. So truth, God is truth itself. Truth became incarnate in Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, but that truth is hidden. Hidden under these appearances. The appearances, of course, are bread and wine. It looks like bread, looks like wine, tastes like bread, tastes like wine. To you my heart surrenders self, for seeing you, all else must yield. So now he's moving from the deceptive vision of the senses to the obscured vision of faith. So by faith, we see without the visible evidence for it. We see the truth that God has revealed without visible evidence. Sight and touch and taste here fail. Hearing only can be believed. Well, why do sight and touch and taste fail? Well, what do you think you're seeing when you look at the Eucharist? What do you think you're touching? What do you think you're tasting? Bread and wine. Hearing can only be believed. Oh, that is the one sense that clues you into the truth of the matter. Why? What do you hear? This is my body. You see bread, you taste bread, you touch bread, but you hear, this is my body. I trust what God's own Son has said. Namely, this is my body, this is my blood. Truth from truth is best received. Divinity on the cross was hid. Humanity here comes not to thought. So when Jesus was on the cross, was it obvious that he was divine? Hardly so. He's experiencing the, call it, the definitive exclamation point on human frailty, human nothingness, human finitude. What else is expressive of that than death, the fact that we die? And the form of death of Jesus, of course, an ignominious, humiliating, excruciatingly painful death. Okay, so hardly was it evident at any point in his lifetime, but especially on the cross, that he was God, that he was divine. Humanity here comes not to thought. So, what St. Thomas is saying is, well, if it's obvious that he was a human being on the cross, since we see a human body crucified, it wasn't obvious that he was God. And the Eucharist, we don't even see his human nature. We just see bread and wine, or the appearance is bread and wine. So if his divinity was concealed on the cross, both his divinity and his humanity are concealed in the Mass, in the Eucharist. Believing and confessing both, that is, confessing faith in both Jesus' divinity and his humanity. I seek out what the good thief sought. What did the good thief seek? So, when no one saw Jesus for who he truly was on the cross, who did? The good thief. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Ironic, it's the good thief who expresses the proper act of faith before Jesus on the cross. I see no wounds as Thomas did, but I profess you God above. So he's referring to Thomas the Apostle, you know? Remember the afternoon of Easter Sunday when Jesus appeared to the apostles, Thomas wasn't present, okay? And then when he reappears, they tell him they've seen the Lord, and Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I put my fingers in his very wounds. And then, of course, Jesus appears again, and he has Peter touch his wounds, or Thomas touch his wounds. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," right? That great act of faith. So it's a beautifully ironic turn of phrase here. So don't give me the doubt that Thomas had. Give me rather the faith that Thomas had when he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," but without demanding the evidence I have to touch his wounds. So like a good thief, give me the faith. Let me say what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," in the way that the good thief said it. Draw me deeply into faith, into your hope, into your love. In his treatise on the Eucharist in the Summa of Theology, St. Thomas says that the Eucharist perfects these three virtues, supernatural virtues, of faith, hope, and love. It perfects faith, of course, because despite all the visible evidence, we do believe that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. Okay, so it perfects our faith in that respect. It perfects our hope because of what I said earlier about the Eucharist having an eschatological tension, an eschatological thrust, being a pledge of eternal life. Hope is the virtue which keeps us steered towards eternal life. Hope is the virtue that keeps our wills fixed on eternal life and wanting to go to heaven and determining our actions here, now, so as to steer a course towards eternal life. And of course, it perfects charity for the very reason that I cited earlier, that where St. Thomas says it belongs to love, that God makes himself present to us in an inconcrete embodied form, because it's of the nature of friends to be together. So we are with together, we are with him truly, physically, because we are embodied beings. O memorial of the Lord's sad death, show life to man, O living bread. This is a reference to John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, the famous Eucharistic discourse of Jesus in John chapter 6. Grant that my soul may live through you, by your sweet savor ever fed. Jesus, Lord, my pelican devout, with your blood my sins dismiss. Pelican is a popular iconographic image in medieval and ancient Christian art because it was believed, it was thought, we now know this isn't actually the case, but it was thought at the time that a pelican pecks its breast to draw blood to feed to its younglings. So, you know, a nice symbol for Christ giving us his own body and blood to feed on, to nourish us in the Eucharist. So you often will see images of a pelican in Christian art, and so thus this is the image that St. Thomas appeals to here, my pelican devout. One single drop could surely save from sin this world's dark edifice. This is beautiful. This is again expressive of what Thomas will, in his treatise on the Eucharist and the Summa, call the display of God's superabundant merciful love. Because the blood of Jesus belonged to the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, one drop of blood would have sufficed to save the whole world of its sins. But of course, he shed more than a drop of blood. He shed a whole pool of blood, expressive of God's superabundant merciful love. He goes above and beyond what love demands. He goes above and beyond in order to win us over, in order to demonstrate his love for us. Jesus, whom now I see unveiled, the veil of the appearance of the bread and wine, when my desire will it be fulfilled? Beholding your fair face revealed, your glory shall I be blessed to see. So remember I said the dominant theme of the prayer is vision. So it begins with accepted vision of the senses, moves to the obscured vision of faith, now ends on the fullness of the vision of God, which is our end. That's, after all, what heaven is. It's when we will behold God face to face, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or as St. John says, we will behold God as he is in himself, no longer reflected in his creation, no longer mediated or indirectly. We see his back, so to speak, in this world. No, we will see him face to face. And that's what we long for. That's what we've been fashioned for. That's our true homeland. But more than that, okay, it's here the prayer comes full circle because, and he doesn't mention it, but he gives it elsewhere in his writings, because if the prayer starts out with the deceptive vision of the senses, insofar as we see what appears to be bread and wine, but is truly not bread and wine. So, the vision of God face to face, yes, it's an intellectual vision, insofar as God is pure spirit, it doesn't have a body. God will unite himself directly to our spirits, to our minds. But God does have a body. God, the person of the Son, who became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he does not join himself to our body and our soul temporarily or accidentally. He joins himself to it substantially. He is now eternally human. His human nature is there. The Virgin Mary is there with her body. Our bodies will be there on the last day. To be human is to have a body and a soul. We could not be with God in heaven fully as human beings if we didn't have our bodies with us. And so we pray in the Creed at every Sunday Mass that we believe in the resurrection of the body, when Christ will raise our bodies. Why do we know this will happen? Why do we hope in it? Because it already did happen to Jesus and the Virgin Mary. So we will have our bodies with our eyes, yes, with our eyes and with all our organs. So we will see physical objects, the physical objects being other human beings with their bodies, including Christ himself. So in beholding Christ face to face spiritually, we will also behold him face to face physically. So if our eyes are deceived in the Eucharist, they will no longer be deceived in the vision of God on the last day. And so this brings everything full circle. And it's so typical of St. Thomas. It's so typical of St. Thomas to always end at the highest of things and at the ultimate end of all things. And with that, I will stop and we'll be happy to entertain any questions. Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. So it's the Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition. The Revised Standard Version is commonly regarded as the best English translation. It's Protestant translation, so that's why there's a Catholic edition, meaning Protestant Bibles are missing certain books that Catholic Bibles have. So the Catholic edition has these books. But for my money, I'm of agreement that this is the best translation in English of the Bible. The introduction, it has an introduction to each book of the Bible. It has footnotes, extensive footnotes. It has inserts. It's great. It's very, you will go far in your understanding of the book of Revelation just by reading the book. And read all those, read the introduction first, read the footnotes, read the inserts. I dare say that will be sufficient. There's another book written by Scott Hahn called The Lamb's Supper. I think that's the name of it. It's another very good, very, very good little book. That's all I can think of right now. But the Catholic Study Bible would be the best place to start. And as I said, that could very well be sufficient, as well as just commentaries on the New Testament, depending on, well, they're not always good, but this does the trick. So it's black, by the way. This is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. So there's an Ignatius Catholic Bible. It's just the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition, without the notes. That's the one you don't want. You want the one with the notes. And it's Catholic. Ignatius Catholic Study New Testament. They don't yet have out the entire Bible. They're doing it. They're close to it. You can get certain Old Testament books in pamphlet form. You can get Genesis, Exodus, 1, 2 Samuel, Job, Daniel, etc. And they're almost out with the entire Bible, but they do have the entire New Testament on. It's black, but you can find it on Amazon. And so this is I'm just always recommending this. I can't recommend that enough. Everybody should have this. And I myself won't read if I'm reading the Bible and wanting to deepen my understanding of what I'm reading. At least if it's the New Testament, that's the one I pull out. It was Scott Hahn, in fact, who spearheaded that. Curtis Mitch and Scott Hahn, they directed that, the apparatus to it. The Jerusalem Bible, hardbound, has very good footnotes and whatnot as well, but it's almost impossible to find that these days. So when I was your age, when I was in college, that's one that I was able to use, and it's very good, you know, again, the same order, but I would actually say that this one's even better. So the Catholic Study Bible, New Testament, published by Ignatius Press, black. Yeah, please. Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy by Vatican II. And you should read that. And if you read it, you'll find that what happened to the Mass, what happened to the reform of the Mass post-Vatican II, hardly lives up to what is stated in that Constitution. Just to give you some examples, the organ is singled out as the preferred instrument to be used for Mass. There's a dignity and a solemnity that you get with the organ that you just don't get with another instrument, you know? We have my church at home, my home parish has a beautiful organ, one of the best in the state of Rhode Island, one of the top three in the state of Rhode Island. The church was actually built around the organ. We also have a piano, okay? And our music director, he usually uses the organ, but sometimes uses the piano. And I often want to say, why are you using the piano? Okay, yeah, piano's nice, but we got the organ, you know? It's like, you know, if you got a brand new Lexus and a brand new Prius, I'm driving the Lexus every single time, you know? You said, why don't you drive the Prius? It's a great car, it's brand new. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it's a nice drive, but there's the Lexus. I'm going with the Lexus, you know? I got the organ. I'm not using the piano. I'm using the organ every single time. Gregorian chant is singled out as the preferred form of singing. There's something intrinsic to Gregorian chant which befits the sacred reality, the elevated reality of the Mass. Okay? When I was your age, what kind of music did I listen to? Well, it wasn't Gregorian chant. It wasn't even, you know, half Gregorian chant or half sacred polyphonic music like Palestrina. It wasn't even half that, half glory and praise or have you. It was all glory and praise. I mean, I remember thinking even when I was your age, did the copyright date go out and all that? I mean, why is it we just have to sing only this? Now, of course, 50 years from now, then we're not going to be singing that music. It'll be lost to the way it's been of history. I have to share with you a joke that a priest friend of mine tells me. He says, you know, a couple hundred centuries from now, you know, archaeologists, when they're doing a dig, and you know, they uncover liturgical music from the late 20th century. But they don't have the notation of it. So they decide that they're going to reconstruct the music. So they just have to guess at the musical notation. So they decide to put on a concert. So they announce, you know, grand concert of liturgical music from the late 20th century hasn't been heard for 200 years. How would it go? This is his joke, this is not mine, but hey. Kumbaya. And so on. So it's kumbaya. Put to chant. This is the truth, though. We're not going to hear this music anymore. So we need to distinguish between the call for the reform of the liturgy and what actually happened in practice. The abuse of the liturgy. Pope Benedict XVI was, you know, he could talk endlessly about this, and he used to speak about the reform of the reform. We need to reform the reform. And he singled out in particular the abuses of the reform of the liturgy that happened post Vatican II. So that would just be a quick response The Mass, it always is, you know, there are many liturgical forms. The very first one wasn't even a good one. We know it because St. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. It was an agape meal. So what you had is you had a meal, a fellowship, followed by a reenactment of the Last Supper. Well, what happened in Corinth was the Christians in Corinth, some of them were getting drunk during that agape meal, or the wealthy Christians weren't sharing their food with the poor Christians. This is a problem, okay? And St. Paul has very strong language saying, he says, then, you know, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves, then in the course of the liturgical celebration when the Last Supper is reenacted, then you commune with the body, with the Lord's body and blood. So they quickly did away with the agape meal and replaced it with what is the liturgy of the word, modeled after the old Jewish synagogue, where scripture is read, professed, and there's a short sermon. This form, which is now familiar, obviously, to us, was already in place by the time Luke wrote his gospel. How do we know? We know it because on the evening of Easter Sunday, when Jesus walks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he goes through the law and the prophets. You know, so they're discussing Jesus' death, and they thought he was Messiah, and Jesus appears, they don't recognize him, and he explains the scriptures to them, why it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Then what happens when they arrive at Emmaus? He breaks bread. And what happens when he breaks bread? He vanishes. Why does he vanish? Because he's present now in the Eucharist. It's at the very moment. It's really the clearest attestation in the New Testament of the real presence. So, and then they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? So that's the purpose of the liturgy of the word, to explain God's ways and to increase our desire to be one with him. That's then realized in the course of the Mass when we receive communion. So, Mass was in Greek for many centuries. Pope Damasus changed it into Latin at the end of the 4th century because it was the common tongue. I'm sure that met with some opposition at the time. And we have many rites today. You know, there are many Eastern rites. There's the Melkite rite, there's the Maronite rite, and so on. If you went to those Masses, then they call them the Divine Liturgy. You recognize it, but it's still very different at the same time. So it's mistaken to think that we're ever going to have the perfect form of the Mass. That of course, what is perfect is the offering of Christ to the Father, the sacrifice itself. That is perfect. That's always present, so long as it's a valid Mass. So how it's done can vary, and sometimes better, sometimes worse. But I'm the first to criticize the abuses of the Mass, and I'm the first to complain about how difficult it is to have Mass said in a solemn, sacred way, the way it's supposed to be done. The Novus Ordo is beautiful if it's done well. Unfortunately, we don't see it done well very often. But it can be done in a beautiful and solemn manner. So, that's my answer.
Thank you.
So the question is, what about people, like, say, children who don't kind of get Mass at a high level, a very sacredly celebrated a Mass with a high degree of solemnity? Well, I would say when it's done that way, it's beautiful. Everybody likes it. Everybody finds themselves drawn to it. And it's okay if they don't quite understand. If it's beautiful, they'll want to understand it. And that's your role, that's my role, to help them to understand. I think you have a much better chance of drawing them in deeper by offering them that than some dumbed down, horizontal sort of thing. The young people, when Mass is said poorly, what young person is really drawn to that? That lacks such evangelizing power, I would say. One time, I was at a Mass a few years ago. It was an oversorto, but it was done beautifully. It's beautiful music, sacred music. The priest who celebrated was just prayerful. And it was an hour and 15 minutes, okay? My two sisters were present, and they're not devout, that you would say. And when Mass was over, they were sitting behind me. I turned to them and they said, "Well, that was nice." I said, "Yeah, you didn't even notice how long it was, did you?" They said, "How long was it?" I said, "An hour and a half." They both went, "No way." They were caught up. Because that's what happens. Because remember, the earthly Mass is a participation in the heavenly liturgy. And the more we feel that, the more we are lifted up into the heavenly realm. We kind of forget where we are. And if it's beautiful, we're just taken in. We just live it. And if they don't understand it, well, that's a great, they're gonna be drawn to it. They're gonna want more, and that's again our job to help to catechize and to instruct and to say, well, here's what's going on, here's why we do this, or here's why this happened. And, a priest can help with that, with his preaching also. I live in New England where so many Catholics receive the Eucharist so poorly. I mean, their hands are down here, or they don't know where, they're doing this. Why I don't hear a priest regularly just talk about how to receive the Eucharist and why. This is how reverently, properly to receive the Eucharist when you come forward. And here's why. What we do with our body matters. What we do with our body matters. It's as simple as that. So. Yeah.
Can you elaborate on why she's made the talk the wedding feed, the wedding supper of God? So, like the marital aspect of it?
The wedding supper?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, because the book of Revelation ends with a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth in the form of a wedding. Okay, so actually, you know that the Bible has a very elevated view of marriage because it begins by speaking about marriage in Genesis, and it ends speaking about marriage. The very last image of the Bible is a conjugal one. So, oftentimes, in fact, there's comparisons drawn between marriage and the Eucharist, because husband and wife are joined not only in spirit, but also in flesh and body. We too are united with Christ spiritually and physically in the Eucharist. So those two sacraments are closely connected often. And the Bible is replete with nuptial imagery. It's the preferred image. Let me say this. Okay, we've been made for friendship with God. The image that the Bible prefers the most to compare that to is marriage. You ever read the Song of Songs? You know, God is not even mentioned in the Song of Songs. You know, it's a very sensual book. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. It's allegorical, of course. It's allegorical of the union of the human soul with God. God is pure spirit. We will not have a fleshly union with him. Although we do, and with Christ in the Eucharist, right? But not sexually, obviously, as with husband and wife. But you can see, though, why those two are so similar. Why the Bible holds up marriage as the highest expression of human friendship. When God creates Adam, and Adam expresses a need for a companion, what's God's first answer to our need for a friendship, for companionship? It's marriage. He creates a woman, a wife for Adam. Marriage, it's the Bible is very clear. Marriage is the highest expression of human friendship. St. Thomas Aquinas calls it maxima amicitia, highest friendship. And so it's the best analogy for the union that we'll have with God. And then the book of Revelation ends with it's all allegorical imagery, but it's looking forward to when we will be united perfectly with God in heaven with our bodies. And so it's portrayed as a wedding banquet with the Lamb himself in the center of it all. Yeah, so think of that, you know, when you're at Mass too. Just it's how much marital image is involved. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible has a denigrating view of sexuality, of marriage. It has the most elevated esteem possible. You know, Jesus himself says, when he's asked about it, he quotes Genesis, you know, that a man leaves his father and mother, and the wife leaves her father and mother, and the two become one flesh. What God has joined, let no man divide. Genesis doesn't actually say what God has joined. Jesus makes that explicit. Can you have a higher esteem for marriage than to say that God himself has instituted this relationship? That he blesses the marital union directly? That's pretty good stuff.